you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, the passage that George just read for us. We'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer this week and next week as well. I can say the Lord's Prayer in 10 seconds. That was a quote. Actually, a quote by a man some of you may have heard of. His name was Evel Knievel. Many of you have heard of Evel Knievel. Some of you have not. He was a famous daredevil back in the, I believe, the 1970s. He was well known. His greatest accomplishment, he claims, is that he's broken every bone in his body. And I think he probably learned to say the Lord's Prayer in 10 seconds as he was flying across a canyon in a motorcycle, and he saw he wasn't quite going to make it to the other side. You learn to pray the Lord's Prayer very quickly. And as I thought about that this week, I thought, you know, I can pray the Lord's Prayer in 10 seconds. And then we read Matthew 6, verse 7, and it says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And I was thinking, you know, it's interesting that this prayer that Jesus taught His disciples has become that, hasn't it? We can pray the Lord's Prayer in 10 seconds. Or we can heap up a lot of words, and we can repeat those words, and it just becomes, as we talked about last week, it becomes babble. It becomes mindless repetition. And Jesus says, avoid mindless repetition, or saying these words with no thought at all. Or seeing how fast you can say these words to get through these words, or see how many words you can pile up and keep saying without thinking about them. The Lord's Prayer for many has become just that, a mindless prayer. And Jesus says that the Pharisees' prayer was hypocritical. Don't pray to be seen. He says that the pagans' prayer was very mechanical. They would pile up word after word and just repeat those words and perhaps every name of every god that they knew, hoping that one of those gods would wake up and answer their prayer. Jesus says that the Christian prayer must be authentic, must be sincere, not hypocritical, must be thoughtful and not mindless. And when we pray, we are to involve our minds, we are to involve our affections, our emotions. You know, today we might say we're to involve our minds and our hearts. In Scripture, they would say we are to involve our hearts and our gut, that we are to involve our thinking, but we're also to involve where the emotions come from in our prayer. We are to not only put our minds on God, but we are to understand who He is when we pray to Him. And only then does prayer become an actual part of the conversation with God, who speaks to us through His Word, and we speak to Him through prayer. And so as we look at this prayer, we all know this prayer. And when we look at this week, I want us to see at least three things over the next 2 weeks in Jesus' prayer. I want us to see this, that our prayers should show our intimate understanding of who God is. Our prayers should express our deepest longing for God's desires. And thirdly, our prayers should present our humble requests and show our dependence on God for what He supplies for us. So let's begin by looking at those things and seeing how we can apply those to our lives this morning. First of all, our prayer should show an understanding of who God is. An intimate understanding of who God is. In other words, to whom are we praying? When we sit down and pray, to whom exactly is it we are praying? Jesus says we are to pray to our Father in heaven. And he begins by saying, pray like this. Jesus is giving us a model. He, at least in Matthew's presentation of Jesus' prayer, Jesus says, pray like this. I'm going to give you a model, and if you follow this model, you will know how to pray. There may be some in here, you're new believers, and you're saying, you know, I just have a hard time praying. I don't really understand how to pray or what I'm to pray. I don't like praying in public because I'm afraid I'm going to mess up. So when we pray together, I'm just silent. And Jesus says, pray like this. He's contrasting the brevity and the directness of this prayer. In other words, it is a prayer. It is short and sweet. It is not a prayer of many words. I think there's 66 or 68 words. I don't remember in the entire prayer. He's comparing the brevity and the directness of this to the mindless prayers of the Gentiles, the many words that they pile up. Now, this doesn't mean that all of our prayers need to be short. Jesus prayed all night long. And so he's not talking about specifically the length of your prayer here. He's talking about the God you're praying to. When we were, years ago, when we first got involved in missions, we were with a mission called Operation Mobilization for a couple of years before we went to Russia. And we would have every now and then, I think it was like once a month or every other week, we would have an all-night prayer. We would get together and we would pray all night long. And I remember one of the leaders saying something very wisely. He said, you know, if you can't do that, if you get tired and you need to go to bed, you need to go to bed, because he said it would be better to be in bed thinking about prayer than to be in prayer thinking about bed. That made a lot of sense to me. I'm not sure I ever made it through a full night, but I did lie in bed thinking about prayer for those who were praying. So it's not a question of the length here. He's saying this is how you are to pray. Now, it's interesting, in Luke's version of this, in Luke chapter 11, when he is introducing this, there's an abbreviated prayer here. And he says, when they were in a certain place and when they finished, one of the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say this. In other words, it's a word that could be translated, recite this. So are we to, is this a prayer that models for us prayer, or is this a prayer that we are to recite? And the answer to that is yes. Yes, it is. It is both. This is the most well-known passage in Scripture. And you might think, well, how about John 3:16? I think that's the most well-known. Well, among believers, probably John 3:16. But if you take all of the world, this is probably the most well-known passage in Scripture. I remember being a boy and in school, before school, we would pray this prayer. Everyone knew this prayer. This is a well-known passage of Scripture. It is to be recited. It is a prayer that we can teach kids to recite, to learn how to pray. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that particular point, but you'll notice from time to time we will read a prayer in our worship service. Someone will read a prayer. Josh has done that a number of times, and it is not wrong to recite prayers or to read prayers, and we do that for encouragement. We do it for teaching, and this is a prayer that should be recited, but it should not be recited mindlessly. Not like the sports team that recites it, and before they get to the end of it, it turns into a cheer for, okay, let's go win this game type thing. It's not to be recited in that way. It is possible that Jesus' disciples recited this prayer as they, you know, they continued in the Jewish tradition of three times a day praying. It's possible they recited this prayer when they prayed in public, especially when they got together. I can imagine them saying, let's pray, and let's pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. And I'm sure there were times when this was recited by the disciples. And it may be a good thing for us to do from time to time to recite this prayer, but only if we understand what we are reciting so that it does not become a babble. So he says, pray like this. He gives us the model, and he says, pray, our Father in heaven. This is both a prayer to a personal Father and a transcendent, powerful God. The biggest difference between the pagan prayer and the Christian prayer is the God to whom it is prayed. That is why the pagans babbled on, because their God wasn't there. Their God did not know what they needed before they asked. And they were begging their gods to listen to them. And Jesus says, your God knows what you need before you ask. He says, our Father. Who is our? Well, I think that may be a very obvious answer to that question, but Jesus starts out saying, say, our Father. Jesus focuses on his relationship as the Son of God. And what is amazing about that is he is telling all of his disciples to address God in the very same way that he is addressing God as the Son of God. Now, that would have been a rare thing in Jesus' time for Jews. Why? Because when they prayed, they would pray, Sovereign Lord, Creator of heaven and earth, all of the transcendent titles of God. And so who are the sons of God? The sons of God are those who repent of their sins and trust that Jesus paid the debt of their sins on the cross. The sons of God are those who vow allegiance to the Father in obedience to Jesus. The sons of God are those who confess that Jesus is Lord. The sons of God are those who are born again. John 3:3 says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The sons of God are those who have been adopted as sons of God. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 14 says this. We'll start in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You see, Jesus is not here talking about what we would call the fatherhood of God, meaning that he is the Father over all men because he is the Creator of the world. He's the sustainer. Everyone owes God for their next breath. He's not talking about that idea of being sons of God. He's talking about that special relationship between the Father and between those who are the followers of Jesus. You see, those have become the children of God. How? By faith. And they live in obedience. And those are the sons of God. That is the hour. You see, for those have life. And those have forgiveness. And those have been adopted. And those have an inheritance. And those have family. And those have intimacy. That's why Paul says in Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So he says, all of us, as sons and daughters of God, we pray like this. We're praying to a God who is our Father, who is a personal, loving, good Father. He's not like the Father that many people grow up with or even grow up without. He's not the Father who's not around. He's not the Father who's the disciplinarian. It's my way or the highway. He's not the disconnected Father. He is our Father who knows us so intimately that He knows what we need before we ask it. And He has a desire to meet those needs. You see, that is the God to whom we pray. He is a good, good Father. And He's in heaven. He's our Father. But He's not your buddy. He's not your crony. He's not your bro. He's not your BFF. He's not your co-pilot. He's not your homeboy. He's not your homie. Whatever word you want to use, God is not that. He is your Father, and He is in heaven. Now, the idea of heaven is not a location. If I say the most powerful man in the world lives in the White House, I'm not referring to a location. I'm referring to what that represents. It represents power. And when he says our Father in heaven, he's not so much concentrating on the location of heaven, but he's talking about power. That he is a personal Father, but he is a powerful God. He is both good and great. Now, I don't know if you remember, if maybe parents still teach this, I'm not sure, but my mom taught me how to thank God for our food. And that prayer was, God is great, God is good. Let us thank Him for this food. By our hands we are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. That's it. Amen. And I thought, you know, that's a good prayer. It's short. I can get to my hamburger very quickly by praying that. But it is a good prayer. It is basically a prayer that Jesus is teaching here, that God is great and God is good. God is both transcendent and immanent. God is both powerful and loving. And Jesus says, that is the God you pray to. He is good and great. The Jews of his day would have had a bit of difficult time with the idea of Father. They would have considered God the Father of Israel, but to pray to God as a personal Father, that would have been difficult for them. You know, today I think maybe we have the opposite problem. That today we think of God as so exclusively good, and he becomes a warm and fuzzy feeling. We used to sing a song, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There is something about that name. Well, what is it about that name? It's more than a warm and fuzzy feeling. The sovereign power of God fades into the background, and we see Him just as this almost like a Santa Claus who's there to give us our needs or give us what we want. Almost like the Shell Answer Man. If we have a question, we just ask the Shell Answer Man and he'll know the answer for us. That's why we sing songs like, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns. Because He's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. He is a good Father, but He is a sovereign God. He is in heaven. And when we have that balanced understanding, Then we come boldly before God as his sons and daughters, as his child, as a child would ask anything of the Father. And we come humbly before a sovereign king. That's why when we think about the throne of grace, it is a throne because a king sits on it. And it is a throne of grace because our loving Father is that king. Jesus teaches the disciples to pray that way. It's not a formula or a formality. He's teaching them a truth so that we come in prayer, not with a mindless prayer of the pagans, but we come with the right frame of mind. And as I've been thinking about that this week I've made it a habit this week that whenever I pray, even if it's for a meal and I have just a second or two, in my mind, I remind myself, our Father in heaven. Recalling who he is and coming in prayer with both confidence and humility because he is our Father who is in heaven. Now, this understanding of God, it leads to the first three petitions of this prayer. Because it's only when we understand that God is both personal and powerful, when we understand that, then the kingdom and his name and his will become a priority to us. Prayer becomes, first of all, not about me, but about God. Prayer becomes Josh mentioned the gospel. Prayer, I think, becomes a result of the gospel in our lives. And what do we mean by that? Well, Josh explained that a bit. But we have a creator who cares about his creatures. And he has made some of those creatures his children. How? By redeeming them, by sacrificing his son on the cross in their place. And when we understand that, if that really sinks in to our minds, that this was all something God did by his grace in my life, when I understand that, then my priorities begin to change. And my priority is no longer that this is about me, but my priority is that I don't exist as the center of the universe. But I exist for God. God does not exist for me. When we understand that, how would our prayers change if we could really grasp that idea? Let's look at these three requests. And these requests are on a point two, that prayer expresses our longing for what God desires. Not simply expressing our longing for what I desire, but expressing our longing for what God desires. That our deepest longings should be what God desires. And those deepest longings in this prayer are his glory, his kingdom, and his will. He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, when he adds that line at the end of those three petitions, on earth as it is in heaven, I think he's talking about all three of those. He's not just talking about your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but I think he's saying, may your name be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So one question we need to keep in mind as we think about these is, what does that look like in heaven? What is God's name? How is it being hallowed in heaven? And how is his kingdom being displayed in heaven? And how is his will being done in heaven? Well, he says, first of all, hallowed be your name. What does hallowed mean? You know, I think if I was on a Bible translation team, which I never will be, but if I had a vote, my vote would be, you know, why don't we get rid of that name or that word? Because I could probably ask anyone in here who's under 40 or maybe even under 50, what does hallowed mean? And there'd be difficulty in giving me a definition of this word hallowed. Hallowed be your name. What is that word? Well, literally, it is may your name be sanctified. May your name be made holy. May you be respected above all names. May you have the highest honor. That those who love God desire for God to be honored. Of course, name, and you know this, when in the Bible, when we talk about name, when we're talking about someone's name, we're talking about that person. We're talking about the characteristics of that person. And this comes from really from Exodus chapter 3. You remember when God was calling Moses in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is saying, you know, these people have been here for a long time, and when they ask who it is who sent me, what do I say? In Exodus chapter 12, if I come to, or chapter 3, verse 12, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am, and said, this is to say this to the people of Israel, I am sent you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered through all generations. He's saying, you tell them that the God who always was and the God who is and the God who always will be sent you. That is who I am. That is my name. And the Jews from this got the name Yahweh. And as you know, they wouldn't even pronounce that name. They used four letters, took out all the vowel points in there so that when they read that word, they wouldn't pronounce it because it was the name of God. Not because they weren't allowed to pronounce it, but because the Ten Commandments say don't misuse the name of God, and they were so concerned about misusing the name of God that they wouldn't even say it. But this is a petition, not something that God is to give me, but this is a petition. Hallowed be your name. He's asking God to act. God, I want you to make your name honored. I want you to make your name holy and set apart to be the highest name. Do that. How does he do that? How does God honor his name? Well, we see it in Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, says this, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my name. How will he do that? Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. How does he hallowed his name? By putting a new spirit within us, by writing his law on our heart. John 12, we see how this works out in reality. In John 12, verse 28, not Mark 12, John 12, verse 28, we read these words. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, Jesus is praying. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from me, I have glorified and I will glorify again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said, said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth and draw all people to myself." His name was hallowed at the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was raised up, the name of God was hallowed. And he's saying, "I hallow my name in you." We could pray, "God, make me holy. Make me holy. Make it so that I honor your life. Work in my life and work in others' life so that we will be holy." Why? Not so that people look at us and say, "Wow, there goes a holy guy." But so that your name will be hallowed, so that you will receive the glory. It reminds me, when I was reading that this week, it reminds me of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that says the chief end of man, or the purpose of man, is what? To glorify God. Glorify God, the chief end of man, and to enjoy him forever. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the name of the Lord. What does that look like in heaven? George read it for us. Isaiah 6. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." The seraphim are crying that out. The seraphim are not little round little doughboys. These are mighty warriors, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." John Piper put it this way as he was writing about this. He says, "Nothing is more clear and unshakable to me than the purpose of the universe is for the hallowing of God's name. His kingdom comes for that. His will is done for that. Humans have bread, sustained life for that. Sins are forgiven for that. Temptation is escaped for that." Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that all of these other petitions follow this first petition. They all answer for the same purpose of glorifying the name of God. If we could grasp this one petition, that everything is for the glory of God, what would the earth look like? It would look like heaven. This is a prayer really for revival, isn't it? God, make us holy so that your name is glorified. Piper continues, he says, "God is the supreme and absolute treasure in all the universe and over all the universe. All other treasures are as nothing by comparison." So the question becomes, what do we treasure? I love Isaiah 28:6, one of my favorite verses. It says, "Your name and your renown are the desire of our heart." Your name and your renown, who you are and that you are known in the earth, those two things are the desire of our heart. When he says, "Hallowed be your name," that's what he's talking about. Your kingdom come. We just say, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." You know, when was the last time you prayed that prayer? I remember a pastor preaching when I was a kid, preaching on the second coming of Christ, scared me to death. You know, I was thinking, "You know, Lord, if you come, you come, and we'll see what happens. But, you know, I'd like to experience graduating from high school or college, or I'd like to see what marriage is like and maybe have a career. If you could just, you know, kind of postpone that a little bit." And that's really how we think. You know, I'd like to see the grandkids grow up, you know, before you come, Lord. Your kingdom come. What is he talking about, the kingdom of God? Well, two aspects, really, I think, and one we think of, and maybe he's not thinking totally of this. One we think of is Jesus came to usher in the kingdom. He preached the kingdom. In a sense, the kingdom has come in our hearts, because the kingdom is in our, it is a spiritual kingdom, the reign of God in the hearts of men and women. So in one sense, In one sense, Jesus is praying about the expansion of salvation, that more and more people, the kingdom would open up in the hearts of more and more people. But is that how the Jews would have thought about it? When Jesus is preaching to the disciples and he's teaching them to pray, how did they think about it? You know, when they thought about kingdom, the kingdom coming, what are they thinking? They're thinking God is going to send his Messiah, and he is going to set up a kingdom on earth. And there's going to be creation, new creation, or new power in charge. You know, it's not going to be the Romans anymore. There's going to be new obedience. There's going to be healing of the sick. And actually, Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, when he's casting out demons, Matthew 12, verse 28, he says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you already." That the kingdom has, he has come to bring in the kingdom. So the Jewish idea of kingdom is there's going to be a society, and God's people are going to flourish in this society under the Messiah. Picture of that is in Revelation, isn't it? Revelation 21, that the vision of the heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, the earth coming down from heaven, and God sitting on the throne, and we see a new creation. The Jews were looking for that kind of kingdom. So the petition, I think, is concerned with the Messiah, Christ as king and ruling with his Father over all of the earth. Implications to that are a couple, I think. One is, since the kingdom is, it's already present in one sense in us, we are to love, we are to bring peace, we are to seek true justice in this world. That should be normal in our lives. But the petition is for God to act, isn't it? So how does God do this? Well, just before Isaiah 53, when it talks about the suffering Christ, in Isaiah 52, there's a poetic picture of this. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, says this: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" In verse 10, he says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." That is the kingdom that he's praying will come. Question is, will we be part of that kingdom? And if we are already part of that kingdom, how are we living to show that our lives are part of that kingdom? And the last thing he says is, "Your will be done." Not the last thing, but the last thing we'll talk about today. It's the third petition. It's not necessarily disconnected from the second. It seems to in some ways broaden the second. "Your kingdom come, your will be done." In other words, he could be saying that a couple of things. He could be saying this, that God's desire for righteous living, for his will to be done, will ultimately be accomplished on the new earth. That we will do that perfectly as the angels are doing it perfectly in heaven. We will one day do that perfectly. That is, I won't retaliate because somebody slaps me on one cheek, because there won't be anybody there to slap my cheek. And I won't hate my enemies because there won't be any enemies there. We will do his will perfectly. Or he could be saying something a little bit different, that God desires for his will to be fully accomplished now on earth as it is being accomplished now in heaven. Now, if that is what he's saying, that requires two things from us. It requires us to understand what the will of God is. In Romans 12, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you can know what the will of God is. In other words, it requires a commitment to study the Word. And what is, how well do we actually know the Word? How do Matthew's pictures of Jesus compare with John's pictures of Jesus? How does Exodus fit into Romans? How do we know these things? What have I learned this week that caused me to do God's will more perfectly than I did last week? It requires a commitment to know what God's will is, but it also requires a commitment to do it. That, Lord, as well as I know your will, I commit to fulfilling that will. Do I love my wife as much as Christ loved the church? Am I a thankful person? Paul says, be thankful always. Am I a joyful person? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul gives us an idea of what God's will is. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know the instructions we gave and through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Your sanctification is the will of God. So how much am I growing, if that is the will of God, how much am I growing in the knowledge and the doing of God's will? God's glory, kingdom, God's will. Are those the priorities of my life? You know, it's easy to pray this prayer like a parrot, just mindless repetition. But praying this sincerely has great implications. And that is this. It's not my name. I'm not praying to be noticed that I'm praying. It's not about me. It's not my kingdom. It's not my authority. It's not my little domain where I can manipulate people in my little area of power. It's not my ego. And it's not my will. It's not my way or the highway. Do you ever get frustrated when things don't go your way? It's not about me. Jesus is teaching a countercultural kingdom for beatitude people. And my mind is not to be concerned about my name or my kingdom or my will, but God's. God's desires. The answer becomes, the answer to that question becomes a barometer. It becomes a barometer of our Christianity. How do I answer that question? Can I pray, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done? Billy Graham said this. He said, when that glorious day comes, sin and death will be destroyed, and Satan will be banished. All the strife and hatred and suffering and death that twist and scar this world will vanish, and the Lord's prayer will be fulfilled. Then I'll add to his statement, God's name will be hallowed, God's kingdom will have come, and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is for us. To be there, first of all, is to know Jesus. And then the second part of that is for those of us who are going to be there, what are we doing in our lives now to make that kingdom come on earth now as it's being done in heaven now? Let's pray together.